We're going to read the Word of God this morning in the book of Hebrews in chapter 4. And it's a short reading, just the last three verses. The writer says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Excuse me. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And God will bless his word to our hearts today. The book of Hebrews can be summarized in two statements. The first half of the book is about the supremacy of the Son, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than all. In the first chapter, he's greater than the angels. To which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, this day I have begotten you"? And then the writer goes on to show us that he's not only greater than the angels, but that he's greater than Moses, that he's greater than Aaron, that he's greater than Joshua, that he is, in fact, greater than all. The second half of the book is about the sufficiency of the sacrifice. In Hebrews 10, verse 4, we read that it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And we understand that. But when we go down the chapter to verse 12, we read these remarkably wonderful words. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, then he sat down at the right hand of God." As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we frequently look back to the cross. And that's as it should be, because everything that we are and have and ever hope to be depends upon that sacrifice at Calvary. It was a voluntary sacrifice. The Lord Jesus said, "I lay down my life of myself." It was a vicarious sacrifice. That's a theological word that simply means in the place of others. And when Christ died on that center cross at Calvary, he died in the place of others. He died in your place, and he died in my place. But then we're rejoicing this morning because it was not only a voluntary and a vicarious sacrifice, it was a victorious sacrifice. Because up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. And we find ourselves frequently looking back to the cross, first of all, because our forgiveness depends upon it. We have no salvation apart from the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. The forgiveness of all our sins, and there are many of them, but the forgiveness of all those sins depends upon the sacrifice that Jesus made and the satisfaction he brought to the heart of God and his conquest over sin and death and everything else. Our fellowship depends upon it because we sin. And the Bible says it is the blood of Jesus Christ that keeps on cleansing us from our sin. And our future depends upon it. Because Paul writes to the Colossian Christians and he reminds them, it is Christ in you that is the hope of glory. So we are frequently looking back to the cross. And then as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we often look forward to his coming. Now, you and I understand this morning that this is a much debated issue. Let me put it like this. I trust that you know what you believe, and I know what I believe. And there will be different understandings and opinions and interpretations among us. But we don't need to deal with that this morning. There is one truth that we all believe. There is no disagreement about. We believe that Jesus is coming again. Now, why do we believe that, and how do we know that? Well, first of all, we have the Savior's own promise. In John chapter 13, it's a chapter of, I was going to say and probably should say, chapter of darkness, if you like. Because in John chapter 13, the Lord Jesus told his disciples, the original disciples, the 12, he told them three things that really shook them to the foundations of their faith. First of all, he said to them, excuse me, first of all, he said, I'm having problems, as you can probably gather. First of all, he said, one of you will betray me. And that was a real shock to them. Now, of course, they knew that Jesus was going to be betrayed, because they had heard often him often say, the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinners and be crucified. But the difficulty was this: never for one moment did any of them imagine that it would be them. And that was a real shock to them. There was a betrayer among them. And then the second major blow was this. He said, and one of you will deny me. And it was the one who was most adamant that that could never happen to him. You see, Peter said on one occasion, Lord, I'm not sure about the rest of them, but as for me, my love is strong, my faith is strong, I would even die for you. But that wasn't so, was it? He was the one who, standing at a fire that would never warm him, wilting under the gaze of a little maid who said, you belong to the Nazarene. He said, no, I don't know the man. And then the third blow, and this was probably the hardest blow of all. He said, one of you will betray me, one of you will deny me, and I will be leaving you. And you see, that was the last thing that the disciples wanted to hear. In John chapter 11, when Lazarus died, Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus, but he said 2 days in the same place. And then after that, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And they said, Lord, you don't mean that. You can't be serious. The last time you went to Judea, they were going to stone you to death. And Thomas intervened and he said, well, let us go that we may die with him. Now, he didn't mean die with Lazarus. He meant die with Jesus. He said, if the Lord goes to Judea, we might as well go and die with him, because it would be better to die with Jesus than to live without him. And there's the scene of darkness. A betrayer, a denier, and he's leaving. But then the darkness disappears in the light of John 14. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. You see, this is the tremendous expectation of the people of God. There is a place in heaven, and Jesus says, I will come again and receive you unto myself. In John 14, verse 1, he says, there's a time to trust. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means this. Jesus was saying to these disciples, look, you believe that God loves you. You believe that God cares for you. You believe that God will provide for you. You believe that God will protect you. Well, I will do all the things for you that God does. That's what it means. Because he was God. He was God the Son. And he would be to them all that they needed him to be. In the second verse, there's a place prepared. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And of course, it's a perfect place because it's where God dwells. And then, of course, it's a permanent place Because when we go to heaven, we're going to be forever with the Lord. So there's the time to trust, there's the place prepared, and then in verse 3 he says, there's a guarantee given. I will come again. Now, he's not going to send an angel, or he's not going to send anyone else or do anything else. He's going to come again. And that was verified not only by the Savior's promise, but by the angel's announcement. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, the disciples stood there awestruck as they saw him be ascended up into heaven. And two angels in human guise said to the disciples, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, not someone else, this same Jesus will so come in like manner as you've seen him go. There's a tremendous comfort in that, isn't there? He's just left him, but the angel said he's coming back, the same Jesus. But while there's a comfort there, there's a challenge there, isn't there? Because these men have just been told that they are to be his witnesses in Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the ends of the earth. You see, it's a blessing to realize this morning that we're sons in the family of God. It's a challenge to realize that we're soldiers in the fight. But we're also servants in the field. There's a work to be done. God says to his people, go work today in my vineyard. So how do we know he's coming? Well, there's the Savior's own promise. There's the angelic announcement. And then there's the apostle's explanation. Paul says the Lord is coming, and here's what's going to happen. There's going to be a return. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. And then there's going to be a resurrection. The dead in Christ will be raised first. And then there's going to be a rapture. Those who are alive in Christ will be caught up with him in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. But while we frequently look back to the cross and sometimes look forward to the coming, we need to sometimes look up. Look up to the present ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ at God's right hand. You see, we could call the Lord's work on the cross his finished work, and we could call his present ministry his unfinished work. But I want us to understand this morning and appreciate that this is a vital and valuable ministry that the Lord Jesus exercises on behalf of his people at the right hand of God in heaven. Now let me take a moment or two to analyze verse 14 for you. Look at verse 14, Hebrews 4:14. The writer says, seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. In this verse, we are told three things. One, we are told what Christ is. What Christ is. He's a great high priest. You see, Aaron was the first and perhaps the most famous of all the high priests of Israel. But there is a distinction, and it's a very real and definite distinction, between the ministry of Aaron and the ministry of Christ as the high priest of the people of God. And here is the reason why. First of all, Christ was tested, but never failed. He was tested extensively in the desert in the 40 days and 40 nights of temptation. He was tested severely in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was tested deeply in the cross at Calvary. But he never failed. Now, that wasn't true of Aaron. There was a time when Moses and Joshua were high up in the mountain, and the people clamored round Aaron, and they said, as for this Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. He's been gone a long time. Make us a god to lead us. And they gave their earrings and their gold rings, and out came a golden calf molded by them. And they worshipped it and followed it. And that was a drastic and dreadful failure. his work was finished. Those triumphant words from Calvary, "It is finished." But Aaron's work was never finished. Aaron offers a sacrifice today. Well, he'll offer another one tomorrow and the day after that. There was an ongoing work. Aaron never sat down. His work was never finished. But Christ finished the work. He paid the price for our salvation. And then when that work was finished, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And the third reason is not only he was tested but never failed, his work was finished, but he has a continuing office. You see, there was a day when Aaron died, and at that moment he was no longer the high priest. That ministry for Aaron finished when he breathed his last on earth. But we have a Savior who lives, and a high priest who lives in the power of an endless life, who will never die again. And he will have this ministry perpetually until it is no longer needed. We are told what he is. He's a great high priest. And then we're told where Christ is. He has passed through the heavens. Now, you know this morning, I'm sure there are three heavens. There's the first heaven, there's the second heaven, the third heaven. The first heaven is the atmospheric heaven, the heaven of the birds and clouds. The second heaven is the astronomic heaven, the heaven of the sun and stars. The third heaven is the abode of God, where God dwells. And that's where Christ ascended to. And that's where Christ is enthroned and exalted this morning. And then we're told not only what he is and where he is, but who he is. He is Jesus, the Son of God. Now, there are two truths there under. The word Jesus reminds us of his humanity. Jesus was his earthly name. The angel told Mary and Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And Jesus speaks of his humanity. Now remember, remember it was a real and perfect humanity. Jesus was a man who looked just like we look, but he had no sin. He had no sin nature. He was the perfect man. And then the Son of God reminds us of his deity, that Jesus was truly and fully God. Now, there is a mystery here that we will never understand this side of eternity. But let me tell you about it. Jesus was God in the womb of Mary. Jesus was God in the waters of Jordan. Jesus was God in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was God on the cross at Calvary. Jesus was God in the tomb of Joseph. And he's still God and will be throughout the endless ages of eternity. Now, our Lord Jesus, as our high priest in heaven above, what is the ministry? What is the purpose? What is the function of the high priest? Well, there are three. First of all, he is the mediator in our salvation. That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. He says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. You see, a mediator is someone who brings about a reconciliation between two parties. Isn't it strange that in our unsaved days, we saw things so differently from how God saw us? We thought that we were pretty special, that we were pretty good, we were decent, moral, respectable, religious, church-going people. But God said something about us that didn't please. God said we're ungodly. God said we're unclean. God said all manner of things about us because of our being in Adam. And we didn't believe it. There was a missionary on the mission field who had a mirror which he showed to a tribal man. And the man looked in the mirror And he began to laugh, and he called his friends over, and he pointed, and they all laughed. And then the missionary pointed out to the man, "That's you." But he wouldn't accept it. Didn't believe it. You see, when you look in the mirror of God's word, and God says that in Adam we are lost, guilty sinners, unclean, ungodly, unholy, and always all of those words, we disagree. We're not like that. But we are. Paul says we're sinners. And there might be someone here in Lisburn Baptist Church this morning, and that's what you are today. You're still in your sins. You have never trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation. You have never yielded your heart and life to him. Now, of course, you need to understand this morning that Christ and Christ alone has the words of eternal life. But the good news is that God sent his Son into the world to die for sin and for sinners. And there's a way for you to be reconciled to God through faith in Christ. Every journey to heaven begins at the cross. There is a cathedral in Copenhagen which has a famous statue of Christ. And a man from America was visiting his friend in Copenhagen, and he expressed a desire to visit the cathedral and to see this statue. And on the journey there, the man said to his friend, he said, "You know, when you get to see this statue in the cathedral, you can only see his face when you kneel at his feet." The man wondered about that. But when they got to the cathedral, they went to the place where the statue was, and he discovered that it was Christ standing with outstretched hands looking down. And literally, you could only see his face when you knelt at his feet. My dear friends, spiritually it's the same. You can only see the face of Jesus when you kneel at his feet in repentance and faith. He's the mediator in our salvation. But then the second ministry is this: he's the advocate in our sinning. That's what John says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. He writes, "My little children, I write unto you that you sin not. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And you see, here's John, and he's making an appeal. He says, "I write unto you that you sin not." Why was John writing like that? Well, here are some ideas. John appealed to them not to sin because sin is a grief to the heart of God. In Genesis 6, it says, "It grieved the Lord that he had made man on the earth." Sin is a victory for Satan. When Nathan confronted David about his immorality, he said, "You have given occasion for the enemies to blaspheme, the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." Sin is a personal failure. We choose to sin. You see, when God came to Jonah and said, "Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh to preach the gospel," Jonah went in the opposite direction. That was a personal choice. Sin is a personal choice. And of course, sin fractures our fellowship with God. When we commit sin, our fellowship with God is severed and fractured and broken. So there's an appeal. And then there's an awareness. You see, John's a realist. He understands humanity. He says, "I write unto you that you sin not, but if any man sin." And is there anyone who doesn't sin? No, there's not. I know that there are some people who claim sinless perfection. That's not true. We will never be sinless until we're in heaven. If someone sins, there's an advocate with the Father. Now, some believers wonder why they still sin. You see, Paul says, "Why is it that I do things that I don't want to do? And the things that I want to do, I don't do. And you and I know that from our own experience, don't we? You see, when we are honest with ourselves and honest with the Word of God and honest with the Lord, why do we still do things that grieve us and rob us of the peace of God? Why do we still do things that mar our testimony before our family and friends? Why do we do things that still grieve the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit? We tell lies to shift the blame to someone else. We say untrue things about other people. We harbor grudges against other Christians. We behave in a very childish way sometimes. Do you remember what Paul said? Paul said, you know, I sincerely apologize for this voice. Paul says, you know, when I was a child, I behaved like a child and I acted like a child. But now I'm a man, I've put away childish things. That has a spiritual lesson, doesn't it? We have maturity. We are supposed to be spiritually mature, and yet these childish things keep raising their heads. Some Christians say, well, I'm a partaker of the divine nature. I'm a new creation in Christ. I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Why do these things happen? Well, the answer is very simple. You have two natures within you. You see, when you believed in Christ to the saving of your soul, you received a new nature. But you did not lose the old one. There is an ongoing warfare within the bosom of every believer every day that they live. It's the old nature against the new nature. It's the flesh against the spirit. And we need to understand that. And we need to prepare for that. And we need to know what God has provided for us in that. You see, Paul says, I delight in the law of God in the inward man. He says, I love the Bible. I love the Lord. I love his word. There's this new nature within me, and it's a joyful experience. But then he goes on to say, but I see another law, a different kind of law in my members. I have my new nature, and I have my old nature. Now remember that this is a nature that will never change, this old nature. You can't change it, you can't improve it. Jeremiah says, can the Ethiopian change his skin? No, he can't. Can a leopard change its spots? No, it can't. Can I change my old nature? No, you can't. So what do I do then? Well, let me try to explain it like this. I go to the garden center, the famous one in Donaghadee, and I buy two identical plants, little things that are growing 2 or 3 inches out of the container. And I bring them home and I say, now I'm going to conduct an experiment. One of these plants I'm going to look after. I'm going to feed it. I'm going to water it. I'm going to protect it from the wind and the rain. I'm going to bring it in when it's cold. I'm going to devote my time and attention to it. This other one, I'm just going to set it out there and leave it and see what happens. Which one's going to be fruitful? Which one's going to be strong? Why, the one that you feed. And if you feed your new nature with the Word of God and the things of God, then it will be a strong nature within you. And if you feed your old nature with what you watch and what you read and what you do, then it will be dominant. And so we need to understand this reality of these two natures within us. And so here we have believers who still sin. Abraham lied shamefully about Sarah, his wife. Moses lost his temper, though he was the meekest man on the earth. David was guilty of adultery. But listen to what God told Paul to write to the Corinthians. He said in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except as such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, what does that mean? In simple, plain, practical, understandable English this morning, what is that verse saying to me and you? Well, it says Abraham's lies were avoidable. He could have gone down to Egypt and he could have said, "This is Sarah, she's my wife." There may have been consequences, but he could have told the truth. David's morality was avoidable. Joseph faced a similar situation, but he didn't succumb. He ran from the house. Jonah's disobedience was avoidable. Peter's denial was avoidable. Now, he might have had a beating, he may have been put in jail, he might even have lost his life, but it was avoidable. God makes a way of escape, but we don't always take it. So you have an appeal that you sin not. We have an awareness if anyone sin, and then we have an assurance. We have an advocate with the Father. Time has run through. So let me summarize this like this. What happens when a Christian sins? Well, the first thing that happens is that Satan makes an accusation about us before God. What happens then? Well, the Lord Jesus says, "But I have already died for those sins." You see, when Jesus died on the cross at Calvary, he died for all of our sins in all their totality, for time and eternity. The hymn writer or the poet put it like this. He said, "I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them well and thousands more, but Jehovah findeth none. Though the restless foe accuses, sins recounting like a flood, every charge my God refuses, Christ has answered with his blood." And so the Lord Jesus is our advocate in our sinning. And then what happens or should happen and needs to happen is this: I sin, Satan makes an accusation, Jesus pleads my cause, I repent of my sin, I forsake that sin, I confess that sin, and my fellowship with God is restored because the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing. He's the mediator on our salvation. He's the advocate on our sinning. And then in Hebrews 7:25, just two short comments. He's the intercessor in our security. That verse says that he is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. See that phrase, able to save to the uttermost. That's true in two ways. First of all, it's true with regard to salvation. With regard to salvation, Christ is able to save to the uttermost. But in this context, it's not about your salvation. It's about your preservation. And Christ is able to preserve to the uttermost all who come unto God through him. Providing your profession of faith in Jesus Christ is a genuine profession, then you are saved eternally. And nothing will ever be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if sometimes you maybe get a little doubt about it, let me remind you of two things, two questions. In John 10:28, did Jesus make a promise he couldn't keep? Because in John 10:28, he said, "I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish." Was that a promise he couldn't keep? I don't think so. And in John 17, verse 12, did Jesus make a statement that wasn't true? He said, "Of all those that you have given me, I have kept them, and none of them is lost." And then he goes on, of course, to say, except the son of perdition. But the son of perdition was Judas, and Judas was never saved. The Bible says Judas went to his own place, and that wasn't heaven. My dear friends, continue to often and frequently look back to the cross. Paul desired to live near the cross, and so should we. And continue to look forward to his coming, because he is coming. And one day the clouds will be rent asunder, and the Lord himself shall come and take us home to heaven. But in the meanwhile, remember to look up and appreciate and understand and thank God for the present ministry of our Lord Jesus on our behalf in heaven above. Amen.